long time. We love you. We're grateful for you. If this is your very first time, then we are just so happy that you came here this morning, and we hope that you will find people around you who will love you and support you and speak truth to you. And this morning, we just want to make clear what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. They say that Easter Sunday is the most important Sunday of the year for Christians. And I think that that is true. It is the Sunday that we set back and reflect upon all that the Lord has done. We reflect upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our only hope and our joy. We worship on Sundays and not Saturdays because the Lord was risen from the dead on Sunday. So Sunday is the Lord's day, and that's why we gather not just on Easter Sunday, but every Sunday of the year. 52 Sundays every year, we gather together to celebrate that Christ triumphed over sin and death and the grave. He conquered all of these things, and he freely grants the forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life to all who repent of their sins and place their faith and trust in Christ alone. This is our focus. This is our mission. This is what we do at our church. We proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And the reason why we do that is because there is absolutely nothing in all of this world that is more important than this truth that we're going to be discussing this morning. So I hope that if you are a believer in Christ, I hope that your affections will be stirred to love Christ even more today. And if you haven't placed your faith and trust in him, I pray that you might consider the truth of the gospel this morning. Maybe the Lord will stir your heart to place your faith and trust in him. So let's read. We're going to read verses 1 through 10 of Matthew chapter 28 before we begin. The Word of God says this. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb with great fear, with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We are humbled to have the privilege of knowing you, of having received your grace in Christ, and to just honor you by proclaiming the truth this morning. Father, I pray that Christ will be exalted. Father, I pray that hearts will be stirred towards you. Father, I pray that you will grant salvation where it's needed. Lord, we rejoice, we sing hallelujah, because we know that you have conquered the grave for us, and death has lost its sting for all who believe. And we look forward to your return. And we say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Be with us now. Help us to honor you with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, I want to start our time. And in fact, we're going to spend a lot of our time this morning thinking about the Bible as a whole. What is the Bible all about? We believe at Renewal Church that the Bible is the revelation of God. Every word, every sentence, every paragraph, every chapter, every book, we believe is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. The Bible was written by approximately 40 authors in 66 books. There's 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And these authors wrote this book over a span of 1,500 years. But every human author was carried along by the Holy Spirit as he wrote the words of Scripture on the page. So every word, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, is breathed out by God. So every book of the Bible has a dual authorship. There is the human author who wrote to a particular people at a particular time in history through this historical situation, but there is also the divine author, God, the Holy Spirit, who is working through the personality and historical situation of the human author. So what we have here in this book is the very word of God. This is what God wants to say to a lost and dying world. It is very important. In fact, we cannot overstate how important this book is. It is what God wants to reveal to the world. This is what God wants you to know. So to believe something contrary to this book would be foolish. To think that we can know God or be restored to a right relationship to God in a way that conflicts with the truth of this book would be a fool's hope. The Bible is true in all that it asserts. We must believe what it says if we are to know God and be restored to a right relationship with Him. Now, this book that we have certainly has some things within it that are difficult to understand. There are things that I don't fully understand. There are complicated parts that are at times difficult to find out how they fit within the whole. And there is mystery built into certain doctrines. And we should not use an inordinate amount of time trying to uncover things that the Lord has determined to keep hidden. But nonetheless, because there is one author that supersedes the human authors, there is a continuous story in the Bible, one continuous overarching story in the Bible that should grab our full attention. There is an overarching narrative to the Bible that we can track and understand. There is a scarlet thread running through all the different parts that connects them into one cohesive overarching story. Oftentimes we call this the grand narrative. It is clear and knowable, and it is discernible for seasoned scholars as well as for little children. The primary thrust of the whole Bible, the primary story that overarches all the other stories, and all the other stories find their meaning within this grand story. It is a story about a holy, all-powerful God working towards the redemption of a sinful people that He has claimed as His own special possession. And the means by which this redemption is accomplished is the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call this the good news. This is the gospel, what Christ has accomplished for us. Now, as we think about the grand narrative or the grand story of Scripture, it unfolds in four different developments. We call this creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. When you grasp this one overarching story with its progressions, then the trickier parts of Scripture find their proper importance and their proper place in this unfolding story. And the gospel is central to the meaning of the Bible. And because it is central, it should dominate both our theology and our practice. The good news of salvation in Christ alone should be the driving thoughts in our mind, the driving topic of our conversation, the driving center of our discipleship and our evangelism and all that we do as a church and all that we do as Christians. It is so very important. And it is important that we get the good news of the gospel right. So as we think about creation, fall, redemption, and new creation, we're going to walk through each of those this morning at different times in the sermon. We read about creation in the first few pages of the book of Genesis. Creation establishes that the creation has a creator. He is an all-powerful, sovereign God who spoke the world into existence by the power of His very words. He said, "Let there be light," and a billion trillion stars burst into existence. This God is powerful, and He is the one who formed the dust of the ground and bent over and breathed life into this lump of dust, and this lump of dust became a living being, the first man, Adam. And God took a rib from him. He made Adam take a good nap. I bet that was the best nap ever. But he had surgery during this nap. He woke up and he had a wife, glorious gift of God's grace. And Adam and Eve were our first parents. God created all that he created, and he looked out over his vast creation, and he said it was very good. But as you know, the story goes, in Genesis chapter 3, our first parents, Adam and Eve, were visited by the devil, the serpent of old, and the serpent deceived them, and they disobeyed God's one command for them. They believed the lies of the enemy, and they ate the forbidden fruit, and sin entered into the world. And because of their sin, they were expelled from the garden that God created to them, and the consequence of sin is death. And sin was passed down throughout their family tree to all of their descendants. This is our family tree, as those created in the image of God. The Bible clearly states, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. We call this dreadful chapter, chapter 3 of Genesis, we call it the fall. It is the fall of mankind. Humanity is fallen, and we are in desperate need of salvation, desperate need of redemption. Now, after we just get the basics of creation and fall, we begin to feel the tension in the story. How can fallen humanity be restored to a right relationship with God? And how is it that a holy God can be both just against sin and merciful to sinners? How can he forgive sin and still be just? And all of those kinds of things. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7 says this: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. How is it that we can know this abounding steadfast love of the Lord and this forgiving his grace to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, while at the same time it says he will by no means clear the guilty? Guess what we are? We are guilty, according to the Bible. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How can God be merciful to us if we are guilty? Now, God gave the first glimmer of hope, the first gospel, if you will, in Genesis chapter 3:15, after the fall, when God is dishing out the curses to the man and woman and to the serpent, he promised that there would be a deliverer. There would be a redeemer who will be the offspring of the woman who will come. His heel will be bruised, but he will crush the head of the serpent, and he will reverse the devastating effects of the fall. There's a promise. There's coming. The offspring of the woman, a child will be born who will reverse this dreadful fall. But after reading the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we begin to wonder, is God's promises true? We see sin just snowball in these first 11 chapters. It's like a snowball rolling down a snowy hill. It gains more and more snow. It gets bigger and gains momentum and moves faster and faster and carries more weight. Now, if you don't know what snow is, you can Google that, find it out. I have seen it before. They have it up north. But this sin becomes such a destructive force in the pages of Scripture. And as we read through the story, this grand narrative, we begin to wonder, how can this be overcome? How can this fall be overcome? What can possibly stop this force? And then in chapter 12 in the book of Genesis, by God's grace, he chose Abraham. He plucked Abraham out of the world of lost men, out of a pagan nation, and he chose to bless Abraham. And he began his plan of redemption through this man who would become a father of many nations. Through Abraham, God built the nation of Israel. And God promised Abraham that through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So the serpent-crushing deliverer will be an offspring of Abraham. He is born through the nation of Israel to bring salvation to every tribe, every nation, and every language. All throughout the pages of Scripture, we read about the story of Israel. Through their ups and their downs, and we wait for this promised deliverer to come and bring salvation. We see shadows, we see types, there's prophecies about this coming deliverer. He is the anointed one. The Bible gives us more and more information as we read on in this story so that we learn what this deliverer will do and who he will be. But all throughout the pages of Scripture, we are also reminded that the fall was a real fall. Sin has truly invaded God's good creation. And even the heroes of the Old Testament are tainted by this destructive force we call sin. The unfolding story shows us that mankind is absolutely desperate for salvation because we are exceedingly sinful. Humanity is bent towards sin and idolatry. And humanity proves over and over and over again throughout the pages of Scripture that we are worthy to be judged by God because of our fallen, sinful nature. We have fallen short, and our fall was great. But the Bible also shows us over and over and over again through the pages of Scripture that God is slow to anger, that God is abounding in steadfast love. He suffers long, and he will be faithful to provide redemption to those who are called by his name. He proves his faithfulness to his promises over and over and over again. In the Old Testament to Israel, he proves himself. He's a faithful God on every page, everywhere you turn, everywhere you look. Until finally, as the story unfolds, the Old Testament closes, and then there's 400 years of absolute silence. No word from God. No prophet. No further revelation. No angelic visit. 400 years of absolute silence. And then when you open up the first page of the book of the New Testament, you read about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the promised one, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who was promised in Genesis 3:15, who will crush the head of the serpent. He is the offspring of Abraham. He is the Passover lamb of the Exodus. He is the son of David who will rule on his throne forever. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah. How can God be both merciful and just? How can he punish sin and not clear the guilty and at the same time grant forgiveness to sinners? God came down to us. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, came down to us, becoming one of us. So he is truly God and truly man. You might say, well, that's Christmas, Pastor Paul. We're talking about Easter. Well, you can't get to Easter without going through Christmas. And Jesus lived a perfect life in full obedience to the law's demand. He's the only one who ever lived who didn't fall into the sin and condemnation of Adam, the only righteous one. And as the grand story unfolds, we are given four accounts of his marvelous life, death, burial, and resurrection: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each account climaxes with his sacrificial death, his burial, and his resurrection. God's wrath must be satisfied. Sin must be dealt with. So when Jesus died on the cross, he took the sins of his people onto himself. He became a substitute for sinners, and he died the death that we deserve. Through his sacrifice, the just wrath of God is satisfied, and our sins are paid for in full. Perhaps the greatest verse in all of the Bible, and if you don't know this verse, I want you to write this down. Write down 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says this: "For our sake, he made him to be sin." For our sake, he made Christ to be sin, even though he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We call that the great exchange. He takes our sin upon himself and pays for its debt in its entirety. And then he imputes his perfect righteousness into our account. He takes all of our debt and gives us all of his assets. So that is the only way that we can have a right standing with God. Jesus took our sin upon himself and paid for it in full. And then the perfect righteousness that he earned, he transfers to us, transfers that to our account so that when we stand before the judge, he sees the righteousness of Christ. There's a song we're about to sing in a few minutes. I've got 5 more pages left, so a little bit of time, but the final song that we will sing has a verse that says this: "Turn your eyes to the hillside where justice and mercy embraced. There the Son of God gave his life for us, and our measureless debt was erased. How can a holy God forgive sinners? How can God be both just and merciful? It is only through the cross. Only there can his justice and mercy embrace. His justice against sin is satisfied in the death of Christ. Our sins are put to death in the death of Christ. Jesus took our place. He took our punishment. And then his mercy is unlocked for those who have placed their faith in Christ alone. Those who believe receive the fullness of his mercy and grace as a gift. These are not things that you must earn by your works of righteousness. That is not the path. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are justified by our faith in Christ alone. So you place your faith and trust in Christ alone, and you've got all the salvation that you will ever need. Because Jesus paid it all. He cried out on the cross, "It is finished." He gave up his life as a ransom for many so that our redemption might be secured. Jesus' lifeless body was taken down off the cross and buried in a nearby tomb. The Pharisees were concerned that Jesus' disciples might come and steal the body away and lie and say he was raised from the dead. So they encouraged Pilate to put a guard of soldiers in front of the tomb, and they rolled a large stone in front of the tomb and sealed it up. And early on Sunday morning, after the Sabbath was over, these faithful, courageous women walked to the garden to visit the tomb. And on their way, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and rolled back the large stone, and he sat on it. I never get over that. I love reading that. Every time I read that, he sat on the stone. The work was finished. All was accomplished. His setting down was a stance of victory and completion. And the guards were watching over the tomb. These were seasoned, professional Roman soldiers. Who knows how much warfare these men faced? Maybe they were like Maximus and Gladiator. I don't know. But they were soldiers, professional. How much death had they seen? How much blood had they spilt with their own hands? How much darkness had they experienced in their lives? These were perhaps some of the most hardened men in all of Jerusalem at that time. But when they saw this angel coming down from heaven, they quaked with fear. They trembled with fear like there was an earthquake. And they fell to the ground like dead men. And the angel provided no relief for these unbelieving men. The angel did not say, "Do not be afraid, stand up." He did not say that to these unbelieving men. He leaves them trembling on the ground, completely paralyzed by fear. Now, this angelic visit was surely majestic and awesome. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. But how much more dreadful and how much more terrifying will it be when those who are not clothed with the righteousness of Christ and their sins are not forgiven, when they stand before the sovereign creator of the universe, when he judges the world in his righteousness? I cannot begin to imagine how terrifying that must be. This glorious redemption that we are discussing this morning is not for everyone. The Bible says narrow is the way that leads to life, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Those who do not trust in Christ and Christ alone do not have the forgiveness of sins. Those who do not believe will face God's justice against their sin. And there is no amount of good works or good deeds that can overcome the sin debt that you have with God. His mercy, the free gift of his grace, is only available to those who repent and believe and trust the truth of the gospel. These hardened soldiers falling down like dead men has a little bit of a humorous tone. I chuckle every time I read about them paralyzed. But on Judgment Day, there will be countless souls who will hear the most terrifying words that will ever have been uttered in all of history. When Jesus says, Jesus the judge says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." The fear that froze those soldiers on that day will be absolutely nothing compared to the fear that will freeze those who do not have Christ on that day. I want to encourage you this morning, if you're here today and you're trusting in something other than Christ alone, if you're trusting in your religious acumen, your religious works, or your own perceived goodness, you're missing the point of God's revealed word. The point is, you cannot do it. You cannot do it on your own. You must trust entirely in what Christ has done and nothing in what you have done or can do. You must trust in him and him alone. Now, in contrast to the soldiers, the angel gives comfort to these believing women. He says, "Don't be afraid. I know you're seeking Jesus. He was crucified, but he is not here, for he has risen, just as he said he would do." And he says, "Come, see the place where he lay." Now, the angel did not roll back the stone in order to let Jesus out. Jesus was already raised from the dead. He was already out of the tomb. The tomb was empty. The angel rolled back the stone to get people in so they could see that Jesus was not there anymore. The tomb is empty. Jesus was raised from the dead, conquering sin and death forevermore for all those who place their faith and trust in him. And the angel told them to go tell the disciples what has happened, and the women departed with a glorious combination of fear and great joy. And on their way, they met the risen Lord, and Jesus says to them, "Greetings." And they did what all of us should do. They responded in the only appropriate way. They fell at his feet and worshiped him. One of my favorite songs to pick on is "I Can Only Imagine." It's a great song. But if you've been around for 25 years or so, you know that we have sung that song about a bazillion times, and we've worn it out. You hear it playing at Texas Roadhouse. That's when you know it's a Christian song that we've worn out. But what a great song. What a great thought experiment. I can only imagine. What will I do? I can't remember the lyrics to the song. I should. But what will I do when I see him? Will I dance for joy? Will I fall at his feet? Christian, listen to me. There is coming a day sooner than you realize when you will stand before the risen Lord in all his glory and majesty, and you will see him as he truly is. And I think that we all are going to fall on our faces with our nose to the ground as we look upon our Savior. And then we're going to wake up the next day and do it again. And then we're going to do it again. And we're going to do it again for billions upon billions of years. The scripture says, into the ages of ages. It goes on forever and ever and ever. And there will not be a moment in all the rest of eternity as it goes where we will be bored of that. There will never be a moment when his glory dulls to us. There will never be a moment where we say, "Well, I've seen that, I've done that. Give me something else." We will keep learning and exploring his grace and his majesty forever and ever and ever, and it's going to be greater than I can possibly describe to you or that I can possibly imagine. On that day, with our faces to the ground, we will understand how great the fall was. We will understand the ugliness of our own personal sin against our Creator. We will understand that we deserve wrath and judgment, and that is fair and right and true. And then we will turn to reflect upon his grace, and we will understand like never before, like the greatest theologians in the last 2,000 years cannot put into words how greatly we will understand the magnitude of his grace on that day. We understand what we've been forgiven of. There are about a dozen times in the Bible that Jesus revealed himself as the risen, resurrected Lord, victorious. Paul reports in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was seen by over 500 of the brothers at one time. There's significant eyewitness testimony to the truth of the resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus demonstrates his victory over sin and death. His resurrection shows that God accepted his sacrifice. His resurrection validates everything that he said is true. And the glorious thing for believers is that his resurrection means that we also will be raised from the dead. We will live because he lives. And as Bill Gaither says, I can face tomorrow, no matter what it brings, because he lives. Now, we have discussed creation, fall, and redemption. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, brings this new creation. He is the first fruits of it. He is making all things new. So the fourth and final movement of the grand narrative is new creation. All of history is moving towards the culmination when all of God's promises come true, when the kingdom of Christ is fully consummated, and when all the final things are said and done. The last two chapters of the Bible illustrate this beautiful picture of the new heavens and the new earth. The former things have passed away, he says, and all things have become new. Those who have believed in Christ will be raised from the dead with new glorified bodies, and we will rule and reign with Christ forever and ever into the ages. Revelation 21 says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. There shall be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. As I thought about what I wanted to share this week and was reflecting on this grand narrative, this overarching story of the Bible, I kept thinking about this job that I had many years ago, back when I was in my early 20s. I had this job where I spent about a summer working for a diesel mechanic. And this particular job that we had this old tractor. I don't even remember what kind of tractor it was, but it had a broken PTO shaft. And if you're not redneck enough to know what a PTO shaft is, it's the little part that comes out of the back of the tractor that you hook your bush hog up to or whatever equipment you have, and it causes it to turn so that you can do the work that you're required to do. This PTO shaft was, if I remember correctly, was broken so bad the tractor was just utterly useless, and we had to take it apart. And it was such that it had no frame. It was all just built together. We had to take the engine apart, the transmission, and the rear end, and this PTO shaft went from the beginning to the end, all the way through the whole thing, from the front to the last of the machine. And we had to take it apart, and we had parts everywhere. I mean, it was completely disassembled to replace this one important shaft that runs through the whole thing. It took me days to finish that job, and I had stuff everywhere. But none of those individual parts were any good while the heart of the machine was broken. Without the PTO shaft, no work could be done. But after we fixed the shaft and put a new one in, all the little bits, all the little pieces found their proper place, and then the machine was able to accomplish the work it was made to do. It achieved its purpose. I thought this might be a good illustration to understand that there is a story running all throughout Scripture. And at its center, there is a bloody cross and an empty tomb. Now, there are other parts that are more difficult. Anybody who has done any work as a mechanic, you know that when you finish the job, you have a small box of screws left over that you're like, I don't know where these went. And you just try to not let the boss see them. Probably the reason I remember this story about this particular tractor so much is because when I finally, after days and days, I finally put finish the tractor. It was all put back together, and there was one little hole at the top of the bell housing in the back of the tractor, kind of where the seat is, and I just had to put a little plug in it, a little bolt, plug it up, and I was done. But I was like, I got all these bolts, which one goes in there? So I stuck my finger in it, tried to gauge the width of it, and I picked up a bolt and put it in there, wanting to screw it in, but it was too small, and it went through. And inside the bell housing, and rattled around like that Price is Right game, where it boop, 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 and it fell to the bottom of the bell housing. And I almost threw up, because I was like, I'm about to have to take this whole thing apart. But I did some MacGyver stuff, and I put a magnet on the end of a whole bunch of coat hangers, and I got it out. So that's irrelevant. But there's going to be parts that are more difficult than others. And there's going to be parts where we, the difficult parts of Scripture where we're going to be like, how does this fit? And there's probably going to be some of that that we're not going to know until we go and stand before the King. And we learn throughout his eternity what he meant by certain things. But what we can know is that there is a story. There is one story. And it culminates with a risen Savior, an empty tomb, a conquering King. And if you've placed your faith and trust in him, then no matter how great your sin is, he has forgiven all of it. So if you have not believed upon him, turn to him with all your faith. Place your faith in him and him alone. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your idea of your own goodness. Don't trust in your baptism or church membership or church giving or church anything. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. And then spend the rest of your life looking to him as Lord with bended knee, saying, "What now, Lord?" And follow him. Let's pray.